last time I cut
we did a podcast live from the
I cut my hand on the other side and they did not give me stitches. They just put a glue on there. And then that glue fell off like within like hours.
So did you put some glue on your hand today?
No, I just, it's fine.
Let's go get some hummus.
I also cut that one in the kitchen as well, trying to separate frozen hamburger patties with a knife. Sharpest knife I own, obviously. That's
Same knife both times?
No. This was right after college. I was living on my own for the first time. And I was like, hey, you know, I've got a knife. It worked.
Right, sure.
Really, really well. Yeah. Went straight through and got me on the other side. Yeah, but when I went to that, I did go to the emergency room.
Trust this man with children.
And
at least they're older children. And they probably...
They're smart enough to say,
yeah, they wouldn't...
a knife like that.
Right, they wouldn't hold hamburger patties like right here and go...
Kids are idiots at that point. But when I went to the emergency room, the guy like did move and be like, hey, look, you can see your bone if I move it this way. I was like, no, thank you. I'm good. All right. Welcome back to the Beyond Sunny podcast.
Right.
Whoop, whoop.
We are back. Oh, my gosh.
Back in
the studio together. The three musketeers.
It's like a song we should sing.
The three amigos.
I don't have one.
I'm back in the saddle again.
That work.
Yeah, that's Aerosmith, right? It's probably, yeah.
I think they did a version of it. I don't know if they did the version.
Whatever, I don't care. Too much. Yes, this is Patrick Nazaroff. We're exploring how to take our faith beyond Sunday morning. There's our stinger.
There it is.
And with me as always, Katie Phillips.
Hi! Oh,
yes. And Pastor David Bowser back in the studio. Yes. Back from paternity leave.
So Katie's no longer the best for last. Sorry, Katie.
We can't. Starting next week, we can go back to the right way.
Back to the original way.
The original way. It's not right.
Yeah, but for a while there, it was just Katie and I.
Yeah.
So either if you really...
You guys did a great job.
If you really, really loved that, maybe you'll have another baby at some point. I don't know.
Yeah.
And if you really, really hated
it... Not anytime soon. I can guarantee that process. You get at least another 2 years of me before that's going to happen.
Well, whatever you guys do, it's fine. You know, maybe you'll get a puppy. Who knows?
Yeah, I don't think I get time off for a puppy.
Maybe you're going to go on sabbatical. Who knows?
That's true. That's a possibility.
All right.
Maybe I'll just quit.
Maybe all of us will.
See ya.
Negative.
Yes. All right. Well, welcome back. How is baby William?
Baby William is doing wonderfully. He is, growing and eating and sleeping and pooping. Just all the things that a five-week-old baby should do.
Doing baby stuff. Yeah.
Doing baby stuff. He's great. He came kind of suddenly, but everything worked out for the best and everybody's doing well. So we're, all just one big happy... four-person now family. We're now in a man-to-man defense situation, which is, perilous at times, but we're figuring it out. I was much more comfortable with a two-on-one zone.
Sure.
I felt pretty confident in my skills.
Because every time you're taking care of William, you also have a three-year-old. Like,
right.
And you did not have that when you had Sophia.
Right. Yeah.
So, yeah.
Yeah, there are a lot of things that we've realized. We're hard about taking care of Sophia, but we're made easier by not having a three-year-old around. So, the biggest fact that we noticed... because when a baby's like 2 weeks old, there's really only so much that you can do. It's pretty much just hold them while they sleep, hold them while they eat, change their diaper, repeat, right? That's the routine.
Yeah.
And so with Sophia, we watch like all sorts of stuff on like Netflix and whatever, like binged all sorts of shows together. Like Amanda and I loved it. We caught up on all our favorite stuff. And this time we're like, okay, Sophia's around. So I can't watch any of the stuff.
So you binged a lot of Paw Patrol.
Yeah, exactly.
Or whatever Sophia likes. I don't even... Is that a girl show? I don't know.
There's guys in it, yes. There's
Paw
a girl
Patrol
dog.
Is gender specific. She does enjoy Paw Patrol.
Okay. Yeah. Most of the Paw Patrol are little boy puppies, though, right?
Yeah, little boy.
Yeah.
But she likes...
that's okay. They're still puppies.
She doesn't know Paw Patrol that well because we don't have Nickelodeon for whatever reason. We have the other thing. And so she likes Puppy Dog Pals, which is like a different version. Loves Doc McStuffins.
Okay.
Disney.
Really likes...
We're on the Disney Channel now.
Daniel Tiger, which is like a variation off of Mr. Rogers. That's pretty nostalgic for me. I enjoyed that one.
Okay.
Yeah.
Cool.
And it works out.
Well, we're happy to have you back
in the studio
here, all together again.
Live in person.
Yes.
You guys have been doing a great job.
Thank you.
Thanks.
I really appreciated some of the interviews that you've had.
Did you know, this is podcast episode 50.
I know all sorts of stuff.
We are two away from 1 year of podcasting here. Weekly podcasting here from Beyond Sunday team.
I feel like I should order a cake.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure.
Seems reasonable. I'll eat it.
Get us a cake.
Can we share it with all of our podcast listeners?
Yes, you each get a very tiny
We'll
piece
do a live episode.
Please
come and listen.
Your address.
Yeah, come on, listen. We probably won't, but... All right.
You're always welcome to come and listen.
Yeah, sure. There's chairs in this room.
There
you can come sit in this room.
There's plenty of room. You're all welcome.
We usually record on Wednesdays, so if you're around on Wednesday and you're
come
like, I got nothing to do, hey, Wednesday, come on in.
Maybe we should record on a Sunday morning.
Ooh.
Ooh.
We should.
That'd be fun.
I'm a little busy.
Yeah. I mean, you're you fine. Can take off a little bit.
You were gone for a whole month. We survived.
That's a good point.
We all, the world kept turning.
Yeah. You sure?
I've got some news here.
I heard everything.
I've got some news. We are getting off track here.
Okay, sorry.
Have you ever been to Boston Market?
Yes.
The restaurant, not a market in Boston. Yes.
I have been to Boston Market, though I preferred Kenny Rogers.
I preferred anything else, yes.
Kenny Rogers?
Yeah, did you guys ever know Kenny Rogers?
Kenny Rogers Roasters.
The singer.
Yeah, it was on on Seinfeld. That's all I know about it.
It was on Seinfeld, but he had a chain of rotisserie chicken stores. It's like Boston Market.
It's
that
fine.
Apparently Boston did Market. Not make it to Houston.
I preferred it's it fine. To Boston Market.
Well, they have now they have a rewards program. So you go to Boston Market, you can get rewards. And the first person to amass 10,000 points,
wow,
which would cost you $10,000 spent at Boston Market,
excellent,
can win 1 ton of their favorite side from Boston Market.
Oh, a ton?
That is gross.
A literal ton.
At one time or over pounds. The course
a ton
of several years?
Of mac and cheese, a ton of mashed potatoes or creamed corn. Yeah, so you do have options. You do have options. You can either get it in a giant bowl. That's 1 ton. Shipped to your door in a giant freight. Or in mini bowls. Or you could donate it to charity.
Okay. But they can't, they won't like deliver it over a period of time?
I think you can get it over, I mean.
Can I like go into Boston Market and just basically have macaroni and cheese for life? Because how long would it take me to eat a ton of macaroni and cheese?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know how many that would be. How many servings of macaroni and cheese? What do you think? Even if a serving is 5 pounds. You had 5 pounds of mac and cheese. How many is that in a ton?
So much.
2,000 divided by 5.
I don't know how much.
That's a number.
Oh, my goodness.
Dude, it's like
we'll edit this out as we do this. As
no,
we calculate
no.
this
now
simple
out.
Math.
400.
And 5 pounds. If you ate 5 pounds.
Yeah.
So
5 pounds of macaroni and cheese for one person to eat.
That's like a family. You know, it's a family.
Yeah, no, it's not.
A pound of macaroni and cheese.
Is it maybe a family?
So, you know. Okay, so if you ate a pound, that's 2,000 meals.
All right, so when I make macaroni and cheese,
I mean, unless
from scratch,
we're talking Thanksgiving or something.
I'm just thinking here. When I make macaroni and cheese from scratch, I make 1 pound box of pasta.
Okay.
And 1 pound of cheese.
Okay.
So that's 2 pounds. Mm-hmm. And then some milk. So, and milk,
that cheese
milk
to pasta ratio is pretty solid. Yeah.
Yeah, oh, for sure.
1 to 1.
Yeah.
I do one box. One packet of of powder.
So, all right, you figure like one...
Is it blue?
One box? Pan serving it is like 2.5 pounds. We'll call it 2.5 to 3 pounds. We'll call it 3 pounds to be one like yeah. normal serving.
But you have leftovers.
Yeah, I'm just establishing sure. like how much. Like 5 pounds would be more.
Is that like
than
a 9 by 13
yeah,
casserole?
That's a 9 by 13 casserole.
Okay, but what...
It's a lot.
Let me ask you this. Yes. What ton of side would you want? Would you want mac and cheese or you mashed potatoes kind of guy?
If I got mashed potatoes, do I get equal amounts of gravy to accompany it? Or does the gravy take away from the tonnage of...
It's probably included in the ton is the gravy, okay. You know?
Definitely yeah. not the creamed corn.
Yeah, no way.
What
that's not even an
freezes
option.
Freezes better?
Can I get a ton of cornbread?
Probably not. That's not. It's not really a side. You know, that's kind of an
you
extra
it's
thing.
Not a side,
it's not a side. It's not on the sides section.
It's
you
not
can't...
an entree. What
okay, it? It's an extra. It's a just bread. All right, get out of here. You know, I think
cornbread was a perfect.
If you bring, if there was a ton of mac and cheese in your driveway, and you're just like, neighborhood, come eat mac and cheese with me. Come
yeah.
bring your spoons.
I think the mac and cheese is the most like universally.
Yeah, I think that'd be such a fun bonding.
I think we could take a ton of mac and cheese to war zones around the world. And
sure.
Just bring people together.
Dropping in, you know, parachute a ton of mac and cheese in.
Just be like, here, right on the
like on the Hunger Games.
Yeah, exactly. DMZ, right between North Korea and South Korea. Come together, join over this macaroni and cheese, and see.
I like
not
it.
That different.
Yeah. I could see that happening. I would get the ton of mac and cheese,
yep.
deliver it somewhere, and
yep.
just invite the community.
Israel, Palestine.
To dive in.
Salt.
Or I would want to dive into it like Scrooge McDuck and just like
swim.
just lay in this mac and cheese. Just like, you know, because how many times in your life are you going to be able to do that?
Yeah.
Very, very few times.
So Patrick wants to swim in macaroni and cheese.
I didn't
how much space do you think a ton of macaroni and cheese? Like,
oh,
a,
I bet it's
a
pretty
ton
big.
Would fill up a pool?
2,000 pounds.
Yes, we've established that's how many
yes.
pounds are.
Right. That's
a lot.
You know, a pool is pretty subjective. There's kiddie pool. There's Olympic
like,
size.
Standard.
I bet a backyard pool. You would get a lot of mac and cheese in that backyard pool.
Okay.
maybe like an above ground pool. One of those.
Pool,
I think
yeah.
that could be filled with mac and cheese. I could
okay.
see that happening.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. I have another article here. Since we both have sons.
We do.
Yes.
I do too.
Well, I mean, Hunter David and I have babies.
Oh, okay.
You know, so
your son doesn't count.
Yeah.
Whoa! Back up.
We all have sons.
We all have sons.
We all have children.
But you're talking
some
baby
of us
sons.
Have daughters.
This is a new
what
new
life?
Research
yep.
right
Patrick
here.
Patrick doesn't have a daughter.
Oh, okay. Thanks for making me feel excluded, you guys.
All right, take your time.
A new research here. This is from NPR. Kids see bearded men as strong.
As a threat?
As strong, but unattractive.
I'll take that.
Yes. This is, if you're unaware, I have a beard. Pastor David does not.
Nor does Pastor David have the ability to grow one if he should choose.
And
it is a shocking lack of facial hair for his age.
Yeah. I do have I did grow out the beard a few years ago, and so I have that. Pastor David.
The beard is a relatively new addition.
Well, I mean, it was a shorter beard. I always had facial hair, but this is a longer beard.
You always
beard.
Had the scruff, and now it's like full...
This is definitely
full
a beard.
Full Gandalf style.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's not that long. You know, it's a solid beard.
I would prefer that our listeners think that you've got a Gandalf
style. Yeah, like it's down,
beard.
Like I bows in it. Yes.
Exactly.
Yes. Yeah, researchers said, so they tested this 470 kids from toddlers to teenagers. They presented two photos, one of man with beard, one man clean shaven.
Wait, same man?
Same man.
Okay.
And they asked, which man looks stronger? Which man looks older? Which man looks best? So kids associated beard with older and stronger, but best was overwhelmingly clean shaven men.
Huh.
I do definitely associate beard with old. No offense, Patrick. But
hey, no
like,
problem. Yeah, I am the oldest person on the podcast.
I see a beard, and I just automatically assume they're older than me. Even though like 17-year-olds can grow beards better than I can, I just assume like, oh, you got a beard, you're like 50. Yeah. It's fine.
I'm not quite 50.
Maybe
yet.
It's different for me because my husband does have a beard, and he's younger than I am. So I don't feel
Do you associate beards with youth and vitality?
I don't think I associate with them.
With
age,
strength, with manliness. You know,
has he ever not had a beard?
Yes, when we first got married.
Do you consider him more manly now that he has a beard? Or are we getting too personal into your relationship?
I don't think the beard has anything to do with it.
My wife has never seen me without facial hair.
Ooh.
Oh, so, wow.
Yes. All right.
One day you should just do it.
I had never seen my dad without facial hair until I looked at his wedding photos when I was like, I don't know, 12 or 13. It was shocking.
Yeah, I like the beard. I think it's a good look for me. I think I've seen myself without facial hair, and it's not as good a look. So I'm pro beard for me. Not necessarily for everybody, you know, like for me. They did another study that involved a story involving a magical island and a series of challenges, and kids had to pick a partner to help them for these magical islands. So these fictional partners. So the bearded man or a non-bearded man, and children tended to pick bearded men for help them involving feats of strength, fighting a dragon, moving a large stone. But in terms of trustworthiness, like hiding a treasure map, children preferred a smooth-faced partner. So there you go. So my son will pick me to fight a dragon, and you can go hide a map somewhere.
Yeah, that's interesting, because every like night movie that I can think of where people are fighting dragons, they're all clean-shaven.
That's probably true. Shrek doesn't have a beard.
Yeah.
I can't think of anybody
it's
else who fights a dragon.
An ogre.
But if he does fight a dragon.
He does fight a dragon. All right, that's fair.
In the Game of Thrones, there's also lots of beards in there. Mm-hmm. Many beards going on in Game of Thrones. Yeah. You get a mix of both. Jaime is clean shaven. Yeah. But, you know, the Stark boys all have, you know, Jon Snow has a beard.
Mm-hmm. It feels like they're always, when they're being presented in, like, court and formal areas, they're always clean shaven. And then when they're rough and tough and out on the battlefield.
Sure, you're camping. You're just growing that out.
I'm just saying, that's my perception.
Yeah, I get it.
I think the perception that they're presenting is still that the clean shaven is the formal best presentation of yourself.
Yeah. So
non-rugged.
My question is, what you're hiding behind that beard?
Oh, that's a good question. That does have that a little bit of untrustworthiness of men with beards. And it does, like I said, for children, the emotion that comes clearest for kids when it comes with a beard is anger, and that every emotion is a little bit muted in terms of beards. This is the NPR. Don't look at me, Katie, like I'm making this up, and they might be making it up. But there you go. So women with children. Perceive men with beards as better fathers.
I don't believe that.
Because I think it's probably due to the older, they associate it with somebody older, like, more stable.
But
you know.
Would a woman with a child, if they were in need of assistance, and a man that was clean-shaven walking down the street and a man with a beard walking down the street, which one would they be more likely to trust?
We already established trustworthiness, smooth-faced partner.
But if they know the guy... So you're the better father.
I don't think that I would look at what, like two men walking toward me...
Who can I choose?
When I'm a damsel in distress, needing help with my children.
Yeah.
I don't know which one...
You're perfectly capable of de-stressing all of your life.
So for our listeners, if you want to boost your manliness, this is from the article here, grow a beard. Look more dominant, look a little bit older, but that comes along with children being slightly more afraid of you.
It's a you know, win-lose.
Timmy smiles at me all the time, so I'm fine.
I will Here's say Dad. The most facial hair I've ever had was in fifth grade when I was in a musical and they taped fake beard on my face.
What musical were you in?
I don't remember what it was called, but it was a musical about jazz along the Mississippi River. And okay. I played Count Basie.
Okay.
Okay.
And I bet at the time they were like, ooh, that guy's so... I would fight him. I would trust him to fight a dragon.
Probably. That's but probably not, exactly what they're
not thinking. To trust him, though. Yeah. He looks untrustworthy.
As a skinny little white kid with a fake beard playing a larger African-American trumpeter? I think Count Basie played trumpet. I can't speak to that for sure, but maybe clarinet. I don't know.
Okay, so...
Count Basie played something.
Yeah, probably.
But he was definitely not a scrawny white kid for a while. That's not who Count Basie was.
There you go. All right, let's get into our main topic tonight. We're talking about another sacrament.
Main event.
We talked about baptism a few weeks, months, I don't know. Time is relative. Ago.
You guys have newborn babies.
Yeah, who knows?
Young babies.
Yeah.
It was at least a month ago. It was
at least it was before you left. Right. Yeah, we talked about baptism. Now we're talking about the other Lutheran sacrament.
One of, yeah.
Communion.
Yeah, communion.
Yeah, well, we only have two.
Some people think we have three.
Who Marriage?
No. What? Not. Confession and forgiveness.
There's no element, though.
That's
right?
Why people argue about it.
Okay, there you go.
Because is the act of, like, the verbal act, is that enough to be considered a tangible element? That's the argument that people have. Mm. So, all right, we should back up.
Yeah.
So, within the Lutheran theology, we have these kind of three components of what defines a sacrament. And if you were to go up to a Catholic church, they would tell you that there are seven. And then when Martin Luther came along back in the early 1500s, he said, no, we should really only think of these two, maybe this third one. He kind of went back and forth himself. And Luther decided that to be a sacrament, that is to be considered something that is holy and set apart for the good of the church and for the building up of the body.
Ooh, can I say one?
Oh, yeah, sure, sweetie. Yeah, I don't know what you're going
to
say.
It has to be commanded by God.
It has to be commanded by God. That's right. Or it has to be commanded in Scripture. Yeah, okay. Right? So, because it doesn't have to be God's voice speaking it. There are places where Jesus speaks it or other things like that. But it has to be commanded in Scripture. What?
Nothing.
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God, but it's from Katie's perspective, it was a different, anyway, it doesn't matter. All right, so it has to be commanded in Scripture. So, it has to be somewhere in Scripture where it says, do this thing. And then there has to be...
Physical elements.
Physical elements, right. So Patrick's got number two for us. This is great. I'm not even needed
Go
here.
Team.
I'm just going to be quiet. It has to be physical elements. So, for instance, in baptism, we would have a physical element of water. And then in communion, as we'll talk about, we have physical elements of bread and wine. And confession, then, do we have a physical element? We don't know. And the third is that it has to be used for a displaying of God's grace to the world. And so within the Lutheran Church, we often talk about this with the means of grace, which is a weird way to say, how do we receive grace from God? It's the means through which God passes grace to us. And so for the Lutheran Church, we talk about baptism and we talk about communion as our two sacraments, as opposed to the Catholic Church, which would say that, baptism, communion, ordination, marriage, last rites,
confession,
forgiveness, and one other. I don't remember the other one. I got 6 out of 7. I'm not a good Catholic.
I'll look it up.
All right, you look it up. So that's how we talk about it. So when Patrick says that we're talking about a sacrament, that is what we mean within the Lutheran Church, is one of these two things, baptism or communion. And today we're going to focus on communion. So let's start with a question. How do you guys remember first taking
anointing the sick?
Anointing the sick. Yeah, that's right. That's a good one. It's important. So anointing the sick is another one where it's not specifically commanded in Scripture. There are places where it's done and things happen, but it's not a command of go and do this. Whereas, Jesus says, go and baptize and things like that. So how do you guys remember first taking communion? What do you remember as your communion experience?
I was in like first or second grade, I think, and went through first communion class and then took first communion.
I remember absolutely nothing.
Excellent.
I assume it was connected to when I was confirmed in sixth grade.
Sure.
But I can't, I cannot guarantee that, but I don't remember a thing about my first communion experience.
Yeah. I remember I was in fifth grade, going into fifth grade, I think. And we had like a sleepover at the church. We had a lock-in with like the eight of us and the youth pastor and somebody else. And we would like do like communion lessons from like, I don't know, 9 to 11 o'clock at night. And then we played games until like 1 in the morning and slept and then got up and did more communion lessons in the morning. And then the next day had communion at church. That was how we did it at the time. So Katie and Patrick, since you don't remember this, we don't have to grill you on it, but if there's something you want to add, feel free. What do you remember learning about communion in your communion experience? In your first communion experience, I should say. Not in the many conversations about cuisine that we've had since then.
Right. That it was the bread and wine from Jesus' Last Supper.
Yep.
Like, that's where the story came from. Mm-hmm. Or communion, the idea of communion came from, or whatever. To be honest, like, I don't really remember much other than that.
This is a great podcast. All right. Good. Good material.
I mean, like, of course, now I know more.
Yeah.
But, I mean, at that time, like, it was based off of Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples, and the words of institution have always been ingrained in my brain.
So when you say the words of institution,
okay. So the words of institution happen right before we take communion in worship, and it is when the pastor blesses the bread and is in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it for all his disciples. And it tells that I can keep going, but
it's
I'm not gonna.
That's pretty good.
Right. But I mean, if you kept going, then we'd have to get some bread here.
We're at like 37 years of weekly hearing that.
Yeah,
sure. So sunk in.
There are lots of parts to what we call communion, and the key elements are the bread and the wine, and the words that Katie just shared, the words of institution. Mm-hmm. Everything else that we kind of throw in around communion is intended to enhance the experience and help us understand or experience things in a more heightened way. But those are the two elements that, when we trace the roots of communion back to the earliest parts of the church, including St. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians, when we get those early documents, that's what was said from the very beginning, is here are the words that were passed down to us from Jesus himself, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to have bread, we're going to have wine, we're going to say, in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took bread, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples, broke it, etc., and on through the process. That's the core element. And what's most critical, in my opinion, because it can seem like there's a lot of magic and mystery and voodoo that we'll get into a little bit more here around communion, what's most critical is that communion, like baptism, is not about anything that we are doing. It is entirely about what God is doing for us. And so, yes, there is a pastor up front who is holding bread and saying words in a particular way. But if the pastor says the wrong word, or if the pastor drops the wine, as Martin Luther did the first time he presided at communion, or if the pastor is a terrible person outside of their professional, they're up front leading in communion, and you know that they're secretly having an affair back in the whatever, none of that matters, because it's about God being present in that moment and what God is doing in that aspect of communion. And that for me is really critical, because it can very quickly seem like it's something that we are doing to appreciate God, and it's much more about what God is doing to feed us and doing for
us. Sure. Okay, so now I have a question.
Yeah.
You said God being present in the meal.
I did.
So here's my question.
All right.
As I understand it, the Catholic Church, when you take communion, what's the word again?
Transubstantiation.
Thank you. Transubstantiation.
Uh-huh.
It is. So that is where they actually believe that they are eating the body of Christ.
Sure. Yeah. Well, the key word there would be trans, which would be like changes, like a transformer.
Right.
So they would say
really drinking
the body,
blood.
The bread and wine through communion become the body and blood of Christ. That is a Catholic belief of what's going on.
And it can no longer go back. It is substantively changed so that it is now the flesh and the blood of Jesus, and it cannot go back. Which is why, within the Catholic Church, the wine is always finished. And if there's any bread left over, what's called the host, if there's any host left over, it's reserved in a special and sacred space, and a light is left on to tell people that that Jesus' flesh is in that space.
Yeah. So
that would be the Catholic teaching.
Yeah, and so then the other extreme, on the other end, would be probably more of an evangelical point of view, and that would be it is a symbolic representation of what's going on. So Jesus is present in a symbolic way.
Right.
Okay. And probably most churches who follow this path don't do communion very often.
Right.
Maybe
they might not even say Jesus is present in a symbolic way. They might just say this is a symbol that we remember what Jesus did.
Yeah. So it's a symbol. It's probably the other end of the spectrum when it comes to a communion, what's really happening there. Mm-hmm. So one is bread and wine become body and blood of Jesus. The other is, did they symbolically represent the body and blood of Jesus and symbolically represent what Jesus did? But nothing really has changed. Right. Lutherans fall in between. So, Pastor David, why don't you tell us where we are?
We fall in the middle like we often are. So, some Lutherans talk about using a language of consubstantiation, con meaning with, and so with substance. I don't find that to be as helpful necessarily, but that's fine. We can use that language if we want to. The idea being that within the Lutheran Church, when we take communion, we believe that Jesus is fully present, and we would say in, with, and under the bread and the wine. And so Jesus is in the bread, Jesus is with the bread, Jesus is all around the bread, Jesus is all around each of us as we're taking communion, as we're receiving this. But the bread is still bread.
It is, and the
wine,
not
and the
Jesus.
Wine is still wine, right? At the end of the day, nothing about the bread. Like, I mean, you take the bread and you taste it, and it tastes the same as if you hadn't said any of the words, right? The bread is still the bread.
Mm-hmm.
And so Luther's point was that we should stop elevating this bread in such a way that we make the bread the thing,
right?
But Jesus is the thing,
mm-hmm.
and so this bread is a way for us to experience that and to have Jesus' presence with us. And so we taste the bread to be reminded of Jesus' presence, which is in that bread with us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But the bread is still bread.
Gotcha.
But at the same time, we still, after communion, still revere the bread and wine. It doesn't get just thrown in the trash or poured down the toilet or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
It goes to, you know, the wine is poured in a special sink that goes to the earth.
Yep.
Typically.
Or it's consumed.
Bread is also consumed. Fed to nature, things like that. So it's not just garbage.
Right.
It's not just a thing to be used and disposed.
It goes back
into the earth. But it is revered higher.
More highly than it would be in an evangelical tradition.
Right.
Or something, but less highly than it would be in a Catholic tradition.
Sure.
Yeah.
All right. So other questions about communion.
Yeah. Fire at me.
Sure.
I've got 4 hours of sleep. I'm ready to go.
So within the Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church, again, is a broad church. There are very conservative branches, very liberal branches.
Yeah.
The LCA is probably more left-leaning
than
the majority of the Lutheran Church. They're also, who can take communion?
Yeah.
And this is up for debate for a lot of us.
Yeah.
And there's three different pathways here. A closed communion, close communion, and open communion. Why don't you unpack those three here for us?
Sure. So I don't know that I can unpack exactly what you mean by those, so you can clarify if I'm giving a definition.
I grew up in a more conservative Lutheran church, so I'm more familiar with some of these, maybe.
Yes. So what I would define as closed communion, I guess for me there's closed and there's uber closed. All right, so a closed communion would say you have to be a member of a Lutheran congregation.
That's correct.
And so if I'm at Lord of Life...
Or a congregation that the Lutheran Church finds itself in partnership with.
Like who would that be?
Well, again, there's different branches of the Lutheran Church.
It depends, right.
So, yeah.
Yeah, so...
So, probably the more conservative Lutherans would probably say...
You have to be a Lutheran church.
Very, very few.
Yeah, so ELCA, I mean, we're in full communion partnership with the United Methodist Church, with the Presbyterian Church USA, with the Episcopal Church USA. So we're in what's called a full communion partnership, and so they are welcome at our table, we're welcome at their table. We even have places where we're sharing clergy in some of those places and things like that. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which would be more biblically and theologically conservative than the ELCA typically, would say... we're probably not going to be in communion with those churches because we have too many theological differences. We don't see eye to eye on enough things, so we're probably not in communion with those.
So would they be in communion with an ELCA Lutheran church?
No. Probably not.
No. Okay.
Very unlikely.
Okay.
I mean, probably not, you know, every church is going to be run differently. Every pastor will run their program a little differently, but probably on the top of the level, they would say no.
Yeah. And there might be ways that a Missouri Synod church would partner with an ELCA church to do ministry in the community. But as far as theologically saying we're in communion partnership, they would probably say no.
Yeah.
Because those would be two different things. But so if we're getting back to closed communion, it'd be I have to be a member of that congregation or of a partner in that same denomination, and then I'm allowed to take communion. So I have to have gone through their instruction. Sometimes there's even certain steps that you have to go through of like talking to the pastor before you receive communion or having that time of confession. That's a very Catholic practice as well. You're expected to go to confession before you go to communion, things of that nature. That would all be part of closed communion. Uber closed communion, if you go even more conservative, there's a group called the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Church, or it's the Wisconsin Synod, and they would say you have to be a member of this physical congregation. It doesn't even matter if you go to the Wisconsin church down the street and you come here one Sunday. If you're not a member at this church, you are not welcome to take communion at this at this place. So that would be uber closed, closed. Close communion, and maybe you can give a little bit of clarity by what you would mean by this, but I would say that close communion would mean that Christians are allowed to take communion. If you are a baptized and believing Christian, you are allowed to take communion.
That's probably what I would say is close communion, too.
So regardless of what denomination you're coming from or what background you're, if you're a baptized believing Christian, you're allowed to come and take communion. Open communion would be anybody in the congregation, whether you're baptized or not, whether you're a faithful Christian that's been going to church for years or not, whether this is your first time ever setting foot in a church, whatever it might be, you are welcome at the table.
Yeah.
And there are advantages and disadvantages to all of those. Mm-hmm. You know, the theological argument behind a more closed communion circle is actually one of protecting those who are not taking communion. Because the theological idea is that communion is so sacred and so important and such a powerful means by which we experience God's presence that if you have not fully gained a right understanding of that process, you are actually endangering your eternal soul by coming to that presence rather than enlightening your eternal soul. If that would be,
and for some of us, you know, listeners are ELCA lifetime members. That may sound craziness.
It might.
It does come from places in Scripture. It is drawing from things that Paul will say, like, "Hey, you guys are taking communion wrong, and that's why some of you died." Like, he'll kind of say those things in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Things went wrong. People died. It's tied to the Lord's table.
Right.
That seems weird, right? Like, that seems like a weird place to be.
Yeah, a little bit.
Yeah.
But it is scriptural. And genuinely, like, I've had conversations with Missouri Synod pastors about this, and I do not disagree with where they – or I do not agree with where they land. But I can see that genuinely it is out of concern. It's, you know, it is not a – it is not a, I want to keep you away from the table forever because I don't think you belong here. It's a, I want to keep you away from the table until you can do it in the way that is most helpful to you and to your relationship with God. That's the intention. Hmm. As you move towards the open spectrum, right, the open spectrum would take baptism and communion and put them on kind of equal footing. So whereas closed communion would say baptism has to be a precursor to communion, almost elevating baptism as the foremost expression of experiencing God's grace so that you can come to communion, a more open stance would say, no, baptism and communion are both equally important ways through which we can experience the grace of God. They're both means through which we experience God's grace, and either one is equally acceptable to experience first. That you can come to God's grace through communion and then move to baptism, or you can come to God's grace through baptism and move to communion. And that's where the more open stance would fall theologically with that.
So I have a question now as we're talking about this. So in that warnings, what Paul gives about communion as we're looking
warning,
at this.
Warning, yes, warning.
Danger, Will Robinson. you know, he says, some of you are getting drunk. Some of you are going home hungry.
Rude.
Yeah, and when you imagine how most churches, including our own, do communion, both of those seem like impossibilities, at least in connection with communion.
Going home hungry seems pretty realistic.
Yeah, at least like, but you should not be expecting communion is just going to fill me up.
Right.
You know, we do a morsel of bread, a sip of wine, usually like a little thimble thing of wine.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some churches, they have a little wafer, and they,
which is called bread, loosely.
I mean,
it dissolves.
It does dissolve, but going home drunk and full or hungry, these are not happening at our churches.
Right.
These are not possibilities. So why do you think, how did this shift from that, how they celebrate communion, these were possibilities, and now we, that's not a possibility at all?
Yeah, I think we've talked about this on the podcast a little bit before, but the early church, remember, was not immediately set up with congregations and churches that met every Sunday with, you know, 200 people and had to get in and out in an hour. That was not the way the system worked. They would come together, usually in the evening, and they would have, you know, a meal, and they'd be together. They'd preach for, you know, a couple hours. Sometimes, you know, an entire gospel would be read as part of a worship service. You know, we actually think that the Gospel of Mark was written with the intention of it being read in whole as part of a worship service. And so you'd be eating and drinking throughout this process. And what would happen is that the wealthier Christians would be able to get to the meal first because they didn't have to work as long during the day. Mm-hmm. So they'd get there and they'd have the food and the wine and they would start eating and drinking. And then the poorer Christians, who were day laborers and were working all day in the fields or in their own master's houses, wherever they might be, would come at night and food would be gone. People would already be drunk. And they would then, the people who needed it the most would then be sent home hungry. And so communion was not just that moment of here's a little piece of bread and here's a little bit of wine, but it was the whole communion was the whole process.
Yeah.
And so Paul is referring to a much larger process than just the 10 minutes of an hour that we spend on communion.
Yeah, it wasn't part of worship. It was worship.
Yeah. In fact, there's still a process within the Moravian church called Moravian Love Feast where they try to kind of emulate that. And they bring all this stuff together. There's a ritual that they do around it, but they eat this huge feast of food that they share with everyone there, and then they end often with the foot washing and with the eating or sharing of communion in the way that we think of it.
Yeah, my biggest criticism of a closed communion mindset is, like, we're not doing communion anywhere close to how Jesus was doing it or how the early church was doing it. So how can we say what's right or wrong in terms of your own personal belief? Or how can we close that off? Since it looks so different already. Now, I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with a close communion. In fact, that's probably something I'd probably lean more towards versus an open communion of. I think it's for the church, the body of believers, more so than anyone who just wanders in the door. That's my personal belief. I know that's not everybody, maybe not everybody even around this table.
That's the stance of the ELCA as well. Yeah. I mean, the ELCA overall takes a close communion stance that, you know, communion is for baptized believers. Now, in practice, different churches carry that out in different ways, and different churches have stricter or looser settings around that. What we were kind of instructed in seminary, and not from a stance of this is what you must do, but from a practical stance of how do you handle these situations, was we had a professor who said, don't card at the table, right? Yeah. So if you have a stranger come to the table, you don't stand there and say, can you show me when you were baptized before you give them communion, right? In practice, somebody comes to the table, you give them the body and blood of Christ, because who are you to stand between this person and the experience that they're having with Jesus? But that does not preclude you from having a conversation with them after the service to say, hey, I saw that you came to communion. Can you tell me about yourself, where you're from? I just don't know you. And can you tell me more about what brought you here and what's going on? And that conversation can be really powerful as well and lead to some really important opportunities for discussion and exploration of what that practice is.
I think another question about communion is, at what age can our children
18
go to communion? I mean, I think that is a topic that I think many parents deal with. Like, what if I feel like my kid's ready, but
so what do we do here? Church
doesn't. Well, so I mean, even just around this table, you know, you said first or second grade. I was fifth grade, and you were
sixth grade.
So what do we do at Lord of Life? We'll start there.
Right. So at Lord of Life, we actually just started a couple years ago a Communion 101 class. Prior to that, we have always had a fifth grade footstep for kids to go through a communion class with the pastors and their parents, and they learn about the sacrament of communion. And then they always just did first communion in fifth grade.
Right.
Now, started a couple of years ago, we have added a Communion 101 class, which is open to anyone.
And is not required for...
Correct. And it's not required for First Communion, but it's for those parents who feel like their child might be ready before fifth grade to take communion, but they would like them to have some kind of education around that before...
The simplest way to think of it is... We want it to be a parent and child decision.
Sure.
When do you feel like you and your child are ready for them to take communion?
Right.
Because we want to put that power back into the hands of parents rather than a church saying, this is when you're allowed to do it.
Sure.
You know, one of the arguments, and this goes back to the closed communion kind of stance as well, right? The argument is that you have to have a right understanding before you can take communion. And so then the question was, how old do you have to be to have that right understanding? Can you have that understanding in first grade? Can you have it in fifth grade? Can you have it in 10th grade? You know, can you have it if you're an adult with a disability of some sort? Can you have it if you're an adult who then develops Alzheimer's or dementia and no longer is able to say the confession or is that? And so a lot of those questions have then led people to say communion is really intended to be food for the baptized, which goes back to the close communion idea.
Yeah.
But food for the baptized. And so if you are a baptized believer, if you're a baptized child of God, you are welcome at the table, which is our practical stance at Lord of Life, right? If you're a baptized believer, you're welcome at this at the table. And so if you're baptized as an infant at 6 weeks, you know, whenever your parents feel like you can take solid food, you can start taking communion, which is what we did with my oldest child and what we'll do with William as well, right? Because she's coming up to communion and receiving a blessing every week when they're younger. And as soon as she's old enough to say, you know, I want to be a part of this, I see no reason to stand between... because it is not up to me, right? This, again, gets back to what I was saying earlier. It's not about anything that I as a pastor am doing. It's entirely about what God is doing. So who am I to say how God is working in that bite of bread where Jesus' presence is fully with my daughter in that moment?
Right.
Yeah. So have you guys have any personal experiences with the rite of communion that you really have enjoyed that throughout your time as a Christian that has stood out to you?
Sure. I have a lot of them because I love communion. Like,
me too.
Communion is probably
I agree.
The most important thing that I think that we do as a church. So I have a lot of them. I could go on for
hours. Give us one.
Hours. One of my most impactful, I was a, this is before I knew I was going to seminary, but I was starting to think about going to seminary. I was a staff at our camp, and we were doing worship at night, and we were out in this pine forest. So there are pine trees all around. But this is a man-made pine forest, so they're all planted in like really straight rows. Mm-hmm. And so you could look up and see through the trees up to the stars. And as we were laying on our backs looking up at the stars is when the pastor was doing the words of institution, just like losing yourself in the sky and in the mystery of God. And then having those words spoken around you was a very powerful experience for me.
I remember the first time I served communion. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, like, if there are rules and age restrictions on that either. But I think I was acolyting.
Depends on the congregation.
I think I was acolyting that Sunday, and they just didn't have another communion assistant. They're like, hey, can you pour the wine? I'm like, okay. Sure. But it was different to have grown up or, you know, and gone for a blessing as a child all the time and then finally getting to take communion and then getting to serve communion. That was a whole different experience. And I still remember... Like, oh my gosh, I get to pour the, like, that was a big deal to me, you know?
My mom, like, broke down in tears when I served her communion at my ordination. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
She, like, lost
I think it's really powerful to not only receive it, but then to also serve it to other people.
Yeah. One of the things that we did also at my summer camp that was awesome and powerful for us is we, you know, when we did communion, often we would commune one another. So kind of you sit in a big circle and the bread gets passed around that big circle and then the wine falls it all around the big circle. So you receive communion from the person on your right and you give it to the person on your left kind of thing. And this is a practice that we bring into our youth program on mission trips or special events. We do communion like this with our group. And it's really powerful to watch our teenagers do this act for one another. And some of them, this can be a really powerful thing. Some of them, it's kind of a thing that's just happening.
Right. Yep.
You know, and but I think... this is really, really neat. It is my favorite part of worship because sometimes the sermons just don't click. I mean, even the best sermon can't click with everybody. Sometimes the songs just don't click. The liturgy just doesn't click. But in communion, everyone's walking away with the connection of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Even if they don't even feel it at the time, you're walking away with that real presence of Jesus is there. Yeah. And I think that's a really neat thing.
I think when we do communion right, it is the part of the service that is most fully out of our hands.
Yeah.
And I think that's what you're getting at there, right? Because we're not always going to click with those things that are up to an individual, right? The sermon is up to someone speaking those words. Mm-hmm. The music is up to someone playing the instrument or singing the song. But yeah, communion is just, it's not just you and God, it's the community and God. And,
right.
Yeah.
There is something I do think that the Lutheran Church should do a better job of.
Probably a lot of things.
Yeah, I do think, I think sometimes we make an assumption that everybody knows what's happening when we say the words of institution. I went to a church plant when I worked at summer camp for a while, and one of the things I really appreciate about that is they explained this is what communion is every Sunday. So give people the option of like, this is why we're taking it, this is why it's important, this is why if you want to be engaged in this, you should. And I think that's a really powerful thing because it kind of reminds us all this is what's going on. And I think sometimes in the liturgy, we get confused a little bit. We just assume, well, everybody here is a Lutheran or everybody here knows what's going on.
Yep.
And I think sometimes we lose that assumption. And I think that's something that we can do a better job of, not having that same assumption at every worship service.
I think that's really, that's really fair. We definitely have a bias of you have some sort of Christian training in your background and you come to the table with that.
Yeah.
If not an explicitly Lutheran training in some of our things. Yeah, we absolutely do that. So let me ask you a real quick question. Are we doing okay on time? Do we have time for another
question? We're great. We can give another question here.
I don't know. I've got 4 weeks of stuff pent up and craving adult conversation.
So you want to talk about sleep schedules?
Yeah. How important do you think it is to get a good night's sleep before you... So with communion, there are congregations, and historically, actually, in my own congregation growing up, we kind of moved through this development. When I was first taking communion, we took it once a month. When I was a little bit older, we started taking it twice a month, and then eventually you took it twice a month at alternating services. So there were four services, and one service was doing it the first and third, and the other was doing it the second and fourth, so that you could have it every week if you wanted to. And then eventually went to having communion every week. From a non-pastoral perspective, right? Because I have my own baggage with this. But why do you think we've moved towards having communion more frequently, and how do you think that has helped or hindered our experience of communion?
I think it's I like having it personally every week, because it brings me back and it grounds me each time you do it. And when you do that weekly, then it's just a constant reminder of God's presence, I think.
Yeah, I think, again, if we are saying this is the part of the service where Jesus is undeniably present, and it's not dependent on any people's ability, gifts, talents, or structure, or their preparation, why wouldn't you do this all the time? Yeah. This is kind of the process for me, including, I would say, maybe we should be looking at doing it more. You know, maybe it should be offered twice a week. You know, maybe it should be offered every day. You know, maybe these are the things that should be there. I think once a week at your primary worship service, I personally would hope for, as a bare minimum, for whatever worship service I'm a part of. But again, if congregations have this, it's merely symbolic. Mm-hmm. Some Baptist churches or evangelical churches only do like once every 6 months.
Yeah.
You know, or they'll just kind of breeze through very, very quickly. And there's a different belief system. But if that's what you believe.
Well, but there are Lutheran churches who would say that Jesus is fully present in this moment and they're only going to do it once a month.
Yeah, but I think if that's what you really believe, why wouldn't you do it all the time?
Yeah.
That's really what I come down to.
Yeah, the argument that I hear, and I don't, it's hard for me to make this argument because I don't agree with it, but the argument that I hear is that doing it more often makes it less special, that it loses its sacramentness, its holiness, its set-apartness to do it every week, that becomes commonplace and ordinary.
Sure.
And for me, and this is how I find it most helpful to think about it, you know, it is not less special for me to tell my wife that I love her because I do it every day.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And if this, like you said, Patrick, is the way that Jesus is most fully present and is most fully an expression of God's love for us, does it really become less special for you to hear that God loves you?
Yeah.
Just because God's telling you that God loves you all
but
the time.
But I've got bad news for you about heaven.
Right. Bummer.
Yeah.
You're going to be super disappointed.
And I mean, also, the point of communion, or maybe one of the points of communion, is that the elements are not that special.
Yeah.
You know, the bread and wine is common at the time, it's common for us. Water for baptism is common. It's an easy thing to access, an easy thing to connect to. And that's why we use those things. Yeah. It's not supposed to be these elaborate things that nobody has access to, that nobody can gain.
We're not using saffron and you know, tea leaves from the third mountain on the left of Everest or whatever. Yeah,
and I'm sure in communities or places around the world, if you don't have easy access to bread and wine, I think it's fine probably to do an equivalent.
Yeah.
You know, that would,
and there are lots of ways that we do it. Grape juice, right?
Sure.
I mean, grape juice came out of a prohibition, and actually the Methodist Church didn't want to be using grape or didn't want to be using wine, and so the guy who opened Welch's was a Methodist and developed Welch's grape juice to have a fruit of the vine that would be a substantial substitute for wine. So it was not fermented, but it was still getting at the. I mean, it's the same practice. It's how do you make the practice meaningful? Because it's not up to us,
right? Yeah.
Which is also why I don't care if the bread is a yeast bread or a flat bread. I don't think that matters. Though, it did cause a schism in the church back in the day.
Well, what didn't?
That's
fair.
No, one of the reasons that the Greek Orthodox Church and the what becomes the Roman Catholic Church, one of the reasons that they split was about yeast and communion.
Interesting.
Yeah. All right.
Fun facts.
Well, recommendation time.
Recommendation. I recommend a full night's sleep for
good luck
everyone, including myself.
I recommend.
I'll take 6 hours
this week.
That's all. That's
not only should you go to a place of worship this Sunday and take communion,
you should do that,
which you should definitely do. Maybe even take it from a new vantage point. If you typically get the little mini cup, go to the common cup.
Yeah. If you always go to the left, go right.
Yeah, you know, you figure those things out. However it is you want to do communion,
then you might run into the next line.
You'll figure it out.
I mean, a Lord of Life, you can go left or right, Katie. There are two ways that you can go here.
It doesn't matter. We're in the weeds. You'll figure it out. But I think try it this way. Also, I have another recommendation.
Just going to be out there
lying. Stop talking.
Good. Okay, Patrick, what's your recommendation?
I'm just the one. All right.
Next Sunday.
The
15th. I start a new class here at Lord of Life.
Ooh, really?
Yeah, and I recommend you come to our class.
Yeah.
We're all about.
If you're local. If not.
If you're local, that's fine. We'll probably talk about some of these
things
on our class. We're talking all about kind of harder statements of Paul, weird things that Paul said. One of the things I said in my little video intro to my class is that in 2000, Time Magazine said the Apostle Paul was the most influential person ever in the history of the world.
Beating out. Who did he beat out?
Top three were Paul, Muhammad, and Jesus, and JC.
Was JC number four?
JC.
Oh, JC.
Okay. Not JC.
Not JC. Wow.
I know Jay-Z is pretty important, but really, he made the top most.
I think four was probably Gutenberg.
Really? That makes sense. Yeah,
the printing. With not the Steve printing Gutenberg from Police Academy, but he's top 20.
The printing press. Yeah.
Printing press, yes. So those were the three most important people ever. So Paul was number one. Because, you know, they said without Paul, Christianity was a localized religion, a small movement amongst the Judaism faith in Rome at the time. Paul transforms it into a global religion. For
sure. Are you basing this off of a particular book or a series of things?
I'm actually basing it off of a particular book called Paul Behaving Badly that I'm using as a backdrop. And they wanted to get to when Paul says something like, slaves obey your masters. Does Paul endorse slavery worldwide?
Right.
Is the chattel slavery going on in America endorsed by Paul in that statement? Or when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to speak in church, is he sexist?
Katie.
And these are tough questions. Hard. We have a different.
It's hard. I would never be able to sit quiet.
Yes,
it's hard. It would be hard for me.
And we have a different cultural understanding of how we're approaching right, these situations, absolutely. And how much does that play a part of it? Is a good question. How much does our cultural understanding play a part in how we approach Paul? Mm-hmm. And how does Paul's cultural understanding approach how he references these things? So I don't think it's easy to say, like, if something's hard, sometimes we just dismiss it outright, or we say, hey, it's the word of God, it's 100% true. And both those ways in the conversation, and this is a way to start conversations mm-hmm. about like this thing.
Yeah.
So it's a way
I'm
to say,
I'm going to miss it.
Yeah. Well, you know, we'll Skype you in.
All right, sounds good.
You can be on your phone.
Hold on, I'll be right there. Yeah. That's a really good point. Okay.
Yes. So Sundays, four Sundays starting September 15th.
All right.
Here at Lord of Life.
All right.
Awesome.
All right, where can you find us? I've been doing this, and I'm glad to be done with it.
My favorite part of listening to the episodes while they're gone has been listening to Patrick struggle through this right, because every week he harasses me when I screw something up.
And yeah, and like, I'm going to continue to do that. It's easier to do that.
Your comeuppance game, and it was perfect.
Yes, I prefer the Muppets that are like the old men in the back of the room versus Fozzie Bear doing the show. I want to criticize it. That's what I like to do.
Yes. Hey, if you liked what you heard today, you can find us online at beyondsundaypodcast.com.
Oh my
god. BeyondSundayPodcast.com. You can also find us on the Instagram at Beyond_Sunday. Don't forget to check out our Facebook page. You can like and rate and review us on all of your favorite podcast providers and all those fun things. We hope that you are enjoying what you hear. Be sure to share it out with your friends, neighbors, strangers, whoever you think might
need a little beards.
Taste.
Men without beards.
No, we don't need any bearded listeners. No, I'm just kidding. Bearded listeners, we love you too. Bearded ladies, bearded men, all of them.
If you get that 10,000 points at Boston Market,
dude,
let
if you've
us
got 2,000 tons of mac and cheese,
we want
to help you out.
We absolutely want 2 tons of mac and cheese.
Get we us will bring our own spoons.
I will. Half spoon will travel. That's my life motto.
All right. Thanks for listening, everybody. We will see you next week.
Have a good week.